The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net. My thoughts tonight are devotional. In fact, on my notes, I have a communion devotion, and we will be observing the Lord's Supper in a few moments after I finish my comments and we sing a hymn. Pastor Al will come and administer the Lord's table. And as he does that, we are mindful that this is an ordinance that Christ gave to the church. He gave to professing, baptized believers in Jesus Christ, and we ask only those that are baptized believers in good standing in a local church to partake. Please observe, please watch what's going on. It is a sermon of itself, but Christ has given it to His bride, and so we want to be mindful of that. If you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapters 42 through 53, there is what is called the servant's song, or servant songs. It's actually one servant, but the servant songs, speaking about Jesus Christ. The first song is recorded in chapter 42, the first four verses. And in this song, we are introduced to the chosen servant. And you'll notice verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." We are called upon in the beginning of these servant songs to look at this servant of the Lord, to listen to him, to examine him, to consider him. And he is further introduced to us as we move into these songs. And the second song is in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And the mission of the servant is declared. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 49, notice the end of verse 6. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The mission of this servant is to bring salvation to the chosen of God from all nations, kindred, tongue, and tribe. The third song is in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And in this, the obedience and commitment of the servant are declared. Notice verse 5 of chapter 50. "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." And so this describes to us the servant's willingness, his determination to do what he has been called upon to do. And the fourth song is in chapter 52, verse 12 through chapter 53, and it gives us a portrait of the suffering servant. Notice chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." It's very difficult for anyone that knows the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, not to read these verses and these songs and know that they are speaking very specifically and clearly of Jesus Christ, the Lord's servant, who is introduced, that we're told to behold, the one that has come with a mission to save the people of God, the one who came willingly and obeyed every jot and tittle of the law given to him, and the one who suffered in his mission to accomplish His work. Now tonight I want to consider again, and I say again because I have considered this with you before, but I want to consider with you briefly a theme and reality that is very dear to my heart and that is a source of an amazement and a source of worship. And that is Christ's willing determination. That when I think about Jesus Christ, I think about what is said about Him in this servant song and His willing determination to save me. Notice in Isaiah chapter 50, we'll read verses 4 through 10 from this third servant's song. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. May God be pleased to bless His word, and may His people say, Amen. The Scriptures tell us much about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. They tell us that this originated, His death, His dying for sinners, originates in the love of God. For we read that well-known passage of Scripture from John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. We know that the dying of Jesus on the cross was a predestined act. And what I mean by that, it's not simply an act that just sort of happened, a series of circumstances just sort of came about, and it was happenstance that He died on the cross. Jesus' dying upon the cross was a predestined act from eternity. I don't know how else we can say that. We read in Acts chapter 2, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There it is. He says that you with wicked hands crucified and killed Him. But He was given up by the plan of God, the determined counsel of God, that this crucifixion would take place. Thirdly, we would say that the death of Christ on the cross is a necessary act. And this is a message that needs to be heard today. It really does. Because God does not and will not and cannot. There are things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot die. And He cannot act contrary to His nature. And a lot of times the idea today is, well, you know, all God has to do is just sort of, you're forgiven, that's it. It's no big deal. Sin is not thought of as any big deal at all. But God cannot just say, well, that's, don't worry about it. Sin must be atoned for. There must be an accounting of every sin. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Christ died, has not died on the cross, then there is no hope at all. And when we talk about the love of God, we can't talk about it separate from the justice of God and the death of Christ. We ought not, at least the death of Christ on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This must happen if there's anyone who will ever be forgiven. Hebrews 10, 4 and 5 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, this is what I read a moment ago, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In other words, He is saying, I haven't come to just be a priest to offer up a sacrifice, but I am the sacrifice. My body is the sacrifice. And so this is a necessary, the cross is necessary. Fourthly, we would say that the death of Jesus on the cross is an act of obedience. Absolute obedience. And I would that all of people that claim to be Christians could just let that sink deep into their hearts when they think about the obedience of Christ. For the Lord said in John 6, I have not come from heaven to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I would that people that claim the name of Christ would say that. I'm not here to do what I want. I'm here to do what Christ has given me to do. But Christ said, I haven't come to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. And the act of Christ, the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, was a willing act. John 10, verse 15, the words of our Lord are recorded where He said, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And He goes on to say, for this reason, verse 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me. Roman soldiers can't do that. The Jewish Sanhedrin can't do that. A spear from a Roman centurion can't do that. He lays down His life. He said, I lay down my life. No man, He said, has the power to take it from me. And then He goes, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And we must also say that the death of Christ on the cross was a horrendous act. In Gethsemane, as our Lord prayed and He knew what was about to happen, He prayed, if it be possible, remove or take this cup from me. Because He knew the horrendous nature of what was shortly to occur. And the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 52:14 that during that time His appearance was so marred, it was beyond human semblance. He didn't even look like a man, apparently. And then in Isaiah 53, the prophet says of the servant, he was stricken. He was smitten of God. He was crushed. Those are the terms that is used in Isaiah 53. Yet, Jesus ran toward His goal. He ran toward His goal. He leaves the glory of heaven. He becomes a man. And He goes with a resoluteness and a willingness to Calvary that will not be deterred nor turned away. As important as obedience is, more so is willing obedience. Obedience matters, but willing obedience is the crowning jewel. Charles Hodge says that reluctance spoils the gift. Unless we feel it as an honor and joy to give, God does not accept the offering. Christ gave Himself. It was prophesied. It was predestined. He lived an obedient life. He kept the law. He came to do His Father's will. But the fragrance of His sacrifice was His willingness, yea, even His determination to do His task, His work as the suffering servant. Christ exhibits a holy anxiousness about His work. When He's a child and He has that conversation with His parents, and I know they are frantic when He's lost, and yet He says to His parents, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" There's an anxiousness about what He's saying there. The most severe reprimand that Jesus ever issued to a believer, He issued concerning this point, when His disciples would stop Him from going and say, "No, Lord, you don't need to die. You don't need to do that." Jesus issues the severest reprimand you'll find recorded in Scripture. And it's in Matthew 16, 21 and 23, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But He," Christ, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Now that's strong language, brothers and sisters. Jesus turned to Peter, said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Well, I can empathize with Peter's objection. I can say, you know, if I had been there and loving the Lord and professing the Lord Jesus to be who He is, and I heard that, I could understand how Peter could say, "Well, no, this is too terrible. This can't be." But Peter was out of place. And Christ quickly and swiftly chastised him for that. Thomas Goodwin writes, "Absolutely, we never did see Christ so angry and take a thing so ill. The word translated 'He turned' imports not so much the turning of His body to Peter as the turning and change of His countenance unto paleness or redness, as when a man's blood is up, or when he's moved with anger and indignation. And what He said, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me,' there was never such a word come forth of those lips afore or after given to a saint. All because Peter touched Him in what his spirit was most eager for, to go to Calvary to secure, to actually redeem His people and to pay the penalty for their sin. And He would not be deterred." His eagerness for His work is expressed at the first Lord's Supper. What we're about to do that night that they first gathered is that first Lord's Supper in Luke 22. In verse 15, He tells His apostles, "I have earnestly desired to have this supper with you." Actually, the words there are redundant. And what He is saying is, "With desire, I have desired to eat this supper." Why? This is what He says is the establishment of the new covenant in His blood. And after this supper, He's going out. We'll be arrested, and the next morning we'll be crucified. He'll go to Calvary. And all of His life is coming to this point. And He says, I have been desiring with great desire to have this supper with you." And also in that gathering in that upper room at the Lord's Supper, he turns to Judas Iscariot in John 13:27, and he tells Judas, what you do quickly. Go now. Do it quickly. And again, I quote from the Puritan Goodwin. He says, he dares him. He hastens him to show his own resolve. And when he's gone out, it's as if he claps his hand for joy and utters his joy in triumph in it. And shortly thereafter, it's almost like time has slipped by. And he says, up, we must go. And out he takes his disciples. There is an eagerness not to be beaten, not to have spikes driven through his hands and feet, not to have a crown of thorns put on his head and then pull his beard and spit on his face. He's not eager to have the earth go dark and not know the presence of God the Father. He's not anxious, and he's not some sort of person who's welcoming the abuse of his body. But what he's eager for is to accomplish his work of saving you, if you're his. And in the upper room, that's where his mind was. Isaiah 50 describes Jesus' willingness and his determination. In verse 6 that we read, he says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. I gave it to them. I didn't turn from it. And in verse 7 he says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. And then you read in Luke, as he's headed towards Jerusalem, and he comes to a village and they will not receive him because his face is set. He is determined to go to Calvary. The theologian E.J. Young writes, no temptation will deflect him from his God-appointed course. Obedience to God's will looms paramount in his determination. My friend, Jesus embraced his cross with a cheerful determination. He went willingly and determinedly. And why did he do that? Because God had given him a people, and he was determined that he would redeem the people that God has given him. You, if you're Christ. Christ is willing today. He's willing today, we read that, I'll not go back into Isaiah, but he's willing today to receive sinners to come to him. In fact, he stands as it were with open arms and he says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden. There's no unwillingness on Christ's part. He's willing to hear us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that we are to come before the throne of grace with a sense that we have this high priest, this compassionate, sovereign high priest, and we are bidden to come into his presence and pray. And something we need to know is that he's willing to be with his church. Because those words in Revelation that are so often mangled, where he says, I stand at the door and knock, he's talking to the church. He's willing to meet with his people. During the first Lord's Supper, his mind was upon the work of the cross. I have desire with great desire to have this supper. Judas, what you do, you go do it now. We must get up and go from here quickly. His mind is on his work. On the cross, his heart was upon his people. As we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few moments, may our minds be amazed at the Lord's servant. Cheerful, determined, willing to go to the cross, to go to Calvary. And may our hearts truly be ablaze and filled with wonder and praise.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.